I love this time of year. It, for me, is special. It's harvest time. And as Christy and I were driving up on Monday, yes, we came up on Monday, and we were getting close to the border, and there were all these cars. And I said, I've never encountered so many cars coming into Canada. And then, oh yes, that's how certain Canadians celebrate Thanksgiving Day. They go to the U.S. and spend money. And they were on their way back. And we got through in a half hour, so that was fine. But the massive combines that we were watching, and again, as a farm kid, that it reminds me of things, but from Emerson essentially up to Morris and even beyond, as they were harvesting wheat and oats, and a few, I think, were even picking up some canola, and some were working on some soybeans. It's harvest. And the combines were rolling through, and the dust was coming off, and the grain carts were following along. It's harvest. The smells, the activity, the bringing in of what has taken weeks and months to grow. As I've mentioned, for me, the memories, the harvest brings back memories of earlier years growing up at a farm. We've lived in a town now for a number of years, and it still allows me to enjoy the produce. And for me, I like to scratch around the dirt, and God allows a few things to grow in a garden or to take some fruit from the trees. Was looking at the forecast, still have the beets and the carrots in the ground. They get sweeter with a little frost, but the trick is to get them out before the ground freezes. You all know that. So those are things yet to do. Harvest time requires a sense of urgency and focus. There's nothing more important than putting energy into bringing in the harvest, for that's the whole purpose of the season. Jesus has been traveling throughout the northern cities of Judea and Galilee, even venturing into other areas at times. Since his baptism and temptation, he has taken up the call first voiced by John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around your thinking and your life priorities, because there is a new king. Now, this is a significant statement. Both John and Jesus proclaim that a change is taking place, a new king and kingdom. Subversive language, which will ultimately get both of them killed. But I'm getting ahead of the story a bit. Jesus is attracting a following. Why? Because he is saying and doing things unlike others. The text read just a few moments ago is a summary of what comes before, of kind of an introduction of what is coming, and also a kind of pivot, a new emphasis in Matthew. Now, we've heard similar words in Matthew. Back in Matthew chapter 4, for instance, we heard, or we would read, similar words. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Kind of what we heard just a few moments ago. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is followed, as you know, by the teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, about what it is like to live as citizens of this new kingdom. Jesus calls out life characterized by anger and contempt and obsessive desire. And he contrasts that with being transparent and responding in love. He shares what investing in kingdom living looks like. He says it's a community committed to prayerful love, as one author calls it. This section, Matthew 5 through 7, concludes with a comment that Jesus teaches unlike what the people are used to hearing from their scribes. He teaches about relationship, about transformation. The Bible says he teaches, he taught, the end of Matthew 7 there, with authority. Matthew 8 and 9, then, record various or numerous instances of Jesus healing people. No condition is too difficult, not even spiritual resistance. It says in Matthew 9, verse 33, the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." The irony that Jesus overcomes demonic opposition, yet humans used to being in charge will not submit to his kingship, revealing, in fact, their unbelief. Jesus, we read, goes to where the people are, their towns and villages. He teaches where they gather regularly for worship, their synagogues. He proclaims the good news that God's kingdom is at hand. He heals every disease and infirmity, healing the evidence that indeed that God's kingdom is here, as the words of the prophets foretold in his first sermon recorded for us in Luke, at Nazareth. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 with references to Isaiah 42 and 49, when he claims his coming is the fulfillment of the prophecy. It's not just, though, the year of Jubilee, but the age of the resetting, as it were, of all things to life under God's rule. Teaching, proclaiming, healing. That's what Jesus does. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this metaphor of sheep, particularly of sheep without a shepherd, is not new. Over 8 centuries earlier, the prophet Micaiah speaks those words to King Ahab of Israel before he engages in battle with the Syrians, known then as the nation of Aram, while allied with King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Micaiah's prophecy was clear. Ahab will be killed. Israel will be the sheep without a shepherd. 3 centuries later, even more pertinent to Jesus' use of the metaphor are God's words through the prophet in Ezekiel 34, when he condemns the leaders, the shepherds of God's people, whom he charges with interest only in advancing themselves and their cause. Not unlike what is happening in Jesus' day. Harassed and helpless, speak to neglect, a sense that the masses are not worth the time and effort of the spiritual and religious leaders. One could translate those words skinned and tossed aside. But Jesus sees differently. The word says he has compassion. He is deeply moved. All the clamor to see him, to hear him, to have him heal. And yet these are supposed to be the people of God, the people that God chose through whom he would reach the nations. Jesus sees them as sheep without a shepherd, aimless, vulnerable, exploited. When he sees the crowds of people, that's what Jesus sees. In another context, after healing a man born blind, recorded in John 9, Jesus announces that he is indeed the shepherd to come. That's the context, the man born blind, for what is in John 10 then. The shepherd to come, the good shepherd, which causes quite a stir as he is proclaiming himself the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. The prophet had written, "I will be the shepherd of my sheep," God's word through Ezekiel. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down," declares the Lord God. "I will rescue, I will judge, I will set up them or over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them." God himself comes to shepherd his people. But then Jesus does something interesting. Always seems to do that, doesn't he? He uses the picture of sheep without a shepherd, and then he shifts the word picture. He moves from sheep to harvest. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Although the image of harvest is connected in other contexts with judgment, and perhaps the case could be made that broadly here, those who do not respond are yet in judgment, certainly. Here, the harvest has to do with those who need to hear, those who will respond favorably to the good news of God's coming kingdom, those who recognize their need and Jesus' provision, those who will follow him. Who will prioritize them? Who will be with them? Who will tell them that in Jesus, God has come? Note whom Jesus addresses. It's his followers. Note his observation that the harvest is plentiful, literally much, contrasted with the laborers who are few. As I mentioned earlier, harvest time becomes a priority. To make all effort to get in the harvest, lest it be lost from inclement weather, from pests, from breakage or spoilage. And if we think of the laborers today, those would include those who repair the equipment and provide the parts and the fuel and the storage. It's a bumper crop. It's God's harvest. Pray earnestly that God sends out laborers, Jesus said. So what is the significance for you and me? I suggest each of us responds to three questions to determine God's next step. First question is this: what does Jesus say? Pray, he says. Pray for more workers. I serve the North American Baptist churches of the two associations. I mentioned the Manitoba Baptist Association, 17 churches, and the 32 churches of the North Central Association. Most of those in North Dakota, a few along the northern slice of South Dakota, and one in southeast Montana. Together they form what's called the Northern Plains Region, and I'm the regional minister. We join together because of a common belief and a common mission. Yesterday we gathered for our annual general meeting, and our NAV executive director, Dr. Harry Kelm, was with us. He likes to say we can do more together than we can do individually. And I believe we've got a couple of websites that are going to come up. Yeah. Northern Plains Region. Go to that website, npregion.org, and you can find out a little information on things. I don't post a lot. I don't know. I'm not a big social media guy. But I post a few articles once in a while there, and there's some information. There's also the NAB conference. I believe that one's up there. If you want to find out more about that, nabconference.org. You can find a little bit more. We're about 400 churches across Canada and the U.S. As a regional minister, I interact with pastors and leadership of these churches. A pastor to pastor. Walk with them, assisting them toward health. Times I provide counsel, resources, especially, for instance, with search committees looking for lead pastors. Sometimes I walk with them through difficulties. My, you could call it congregation, is approximately 75 pastoral staff in these almost 50 churches, their spouses, sometimes their children, and then more broadly the leadership and ministry staff of those churches. So what does that mean for you? Well, when Christy and I pray, we don't just pray for Tony and Thomas and Jeremy and Greg and Richard, but we pray for Tony and Christine. We pray for Thomas and Alana. We pray for Jeremy and Charisse. We pray for Greg and Abby. We pray for Richard and Miriam. Those are my primary charge. I have the privilege of working with these whom God has called as laborers in this particular context in his harvest. But folks, we need more laborers. We need pastors, for instance, in places like Moosehorn, if you know where that's at, Inner Lakes region above Ashern, past Ashern. We were just there a couple of days ago. And in Beausejour and Little Woody, which is a little rural congregation outside of Swan River, which we'll be visiting in a couple days. In the NCA, we need 3 lead pastors now, 2 more churches considering an interim pastor, another 2 are searching for people to fill staff positions. Out of the 49 churches in the MBA and NCA, 60% are in communities of 3,500 and smaller, some in places a lot smaller. Of the 8 churches needing pastors, 7 are in those rural areas. Now, even though each church is unique, we need people who broadly in that context understand and are called to minister in the rural context, who can help these churches hear the voice of God for them, to see how and where he's already at work and inviting them to join him. There are opportunities, in short, in our rural areas, but we must hear Jesus' words. Let's pray to the Lord for laborers, people who are willing to train and commit themselves to roles not considered glamorous in places often isolated, but where He is present. But folks, lest we get the wrong impression, when Jesus says we need to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers, it's not just pastors. It's not just pastoral staff. It's not just those who are called in a special way as missionaries, ministering cross-culturally. We need men and women, students and adults of all ages who are willing to learn and be mentored, to go and be with, to live for a different King. We need those who also see the opportunities in our larger towns and cities. We need those who have a call to begin new works in ministries. We had this little thing, remember, called COVID? Yeah, just this little thing happening. A little difficult to get around, wasn't it, during some of that time? For 18 months, I wasn't allowed to come. In February of 2020, I was at our church in Oak Bank, and I preached, and they closed the border down in less than a month. And I said, usually, my preaching doesn't have that big of an impact. And for 18 months, we couldn't come, and we did Zoom calls, and we did phone calls, and we did other ways of contacting, as you all did as well. But when we came up a year ago in September, I was amazed, not just at the building that had happened before then, but the building that had continued, D.C., during COVID. And in the last 13 months since we've been able to return to Canada, the building that continues, it is amazing. It is amazing to me. What would Jesus say about the harvest? We need those who purposely engage, who engage cross-culturally in our region, but also internationally. We need teachable, devoted to King Jesus people who see and are willing to be part of the harvest all around us. Pray for laborers for God's harvest. I mentioned we were up at Moosehorn a couple days ago. I was visiting with a funeral directors connected with our church there. Not that the church has its own funeral director, okay? He's a funeral director who is a deacon in the church. And as we visited with him and his wife, I was amazed to hear of all the places, all the peoples, cross-culturally, across that entire area, quite a distance, that God has allowed this man to speak, to care for people in times of deep need. And how he's able to share Christ. He's not a pastor, but he is a laborer in the harvest field. Pray for laborers for God's harvest. Secondly, what does Jesus see? For some of us, the application is to begin seeing people as Jesus sees them, harassed and helpless, sheep without shepherds. Now, most of the people Jesus references in our text here are Jewish. Now, think about that for a moment. What would be the modern equivalent? Would we say those who grew up in the church? But this isn't all Jesus sees. In fact, if we go back through the previous verses and chapters, we would see other things. In fact, in John 4:35, this same reference, there Jesus calls it the fields white unto harvest. In that context, Jesus comments to his disciples is in the context of his conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. Remember Jesus' healing of the centurion's son, Matthew 8, the words Matthew quotes in chapter 4 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry from Isaiah 9 and 47, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Jesus, my point is, grew up in a multi-ethnic, multicultural place, a place of Jews and Gentiles. So take a scan through the Gospels and note whom Jesus sees. Those he particularizes are the ones others purposely ignore and marginalize. Demon-possessed, lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, the poor, women, foreigners, children, people who have a theology not in sync with that taught by the Pharisees or scribes. Jesus sees them. He says they are a part of God's harvest for which we are to pray for workers. Jesus doesn't see a limit on who is made in God's image. Who are the people who live near you, with whom you interact throughout your week? Is Jesus inviting you to see someone you've not seen? Third question. What does Jesus do? Chapter 10, Jesus will commission the 12 to go and do what they've seen him do. Their doing, though, comes out of relationship with him, which leads, doesn't it, to their identity in him, their being. Again, what is it he does? He teaches. He proclaims the good news of the kingdom. He heals. All of this in the context of noticing, of listening, we might say. Someone commented during the recent funeral for Queen Elizabeth that the United Kingdom was literally seeing the end of an era. I don't know if you heard that commentator say that. But it isn't just those who are part of the UK. I am noticing a change that I used to label uncertainty move farther to the word I use now is unsettling. We see this in multiple ways, in churches and among relationships and leadership and marriages and in normally stable cultural environments. In short, I believe the evil one is working in any way he can do to discourage and distract us from who we are and invited to be in Christ. But here's the good news, folks. It's not he who is active, but so is the Holy Spirit. Amen? We who call ourselves God's people, who've responded in faith to Jesus, need also to hear his word. Let us come to him for the healing of our bodies and minds and relationships. We need Jesus. Let us reflect again on what it means to live in relationship with him and with each other as citizens of a new kingdom, and then live boldly and joyfully the good news that Jesus is King. And then let us be available to listen to others in need of what and whom we've come to know and experience. Again, those laborers are not just pastors and missionaries. Waverly, thank you for welcoming me to share with you today. Thank you for praying for Christy and me. Thank you for your support and encouragement or engagement with the MBA churches, the ministries, and leaders. Thank you for being open to creative ways to share the good news of Jesus in Winnipeg. We celebrate how you are caring for your leaders. We celebrate your investing in new ministries, like what Richard Salas is doing with Life Transformation Ministry and his call to reach out to immigrants, to partner then with a sister church with White Ridge, and inviting others to be part of this work. That investment goes throughout the region and across the world. I invite you to continue to identify and encourage and equip new leaders, creative leaders, for God's harvest. What does Jesus say? Pray for laborers. What does Jesus see? Look for those whom God has already placed around you. What does Jesus do? Come to him and allow him to do his work in you so that you can share out of his abiding presence as you walk with him. It's harvest time. Let's pray.